Good evening. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. We'll begin here in verse 28 and then read through chapter 19, verse 16. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find our passage tonight on page 904. So again, that's John 18, verse 28 through John 19, verse 16. Let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Here John records for us in verse 28, "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered him, 'If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you.' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law.' The Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death.' This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world.' Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?' After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, 'I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' They cried out again, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.' Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, 'See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God.' When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave no answer. So Pilate said to him, 'You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?' Jesus answered him, 'You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin.' From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.' So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' They cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. From this, I'll remind you where we are in the Apostles' Creed. The Creed states, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary," and then our focus this evening, "he suffered under Pontius Pilate." Tonight we continue to work through the Apostles' Creed with our focus really in this middle section of the Creed that deals with our belief regarding the person and work of Christ. And as I just said a moment ago, tonight we focus in on that statement that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. To remind you as to where we are in part 6 of our series, A Substantial Hope, as we reflect on the Apostles' Creed. And so far in this series, we've considered the necessity of faith. We've looked at the historical importance of the Apostles' Creed. We've looked at the Trinitarian nature of the Christian faith. And this is key, that the Christian faith is a Trinitarian faith. You see, without a proper doctrine of God, you in turn end up losing the essentials of what it means to be a Christian. This past Friday, I was walking my 14-month-old son, and it was in the afternoon, late afternoon, and I was dressed in sort of normal workout clothes. I had my hat on, my big sunglasses, and my headphones, and it's just me and my little guy. We're walking around in the afternoon, and I could see up in the distance, probably a quarter mile away, two young men. And they both have button-up shirts, they have ties on, and I can see in the distance, on that pocket, they have the little black squares. So it was a little far away, and I go, "I think those are some Mormon missionaries." And as we're walking again, I'm kind of in my workout clothes, I'm not really looking that approachable. I wonder if they're going to stop me. And of course, as we come up, me and my boy in the stroller, they stop, they say, "Hey, how's it going? You know, do you go to church?" And I go, "I do, and I'm actually a Presbyterian pastor, and so what that means is I'm kind of a big bad Calvinist." It's the last thing they would have expected as they stopped myself and my baby. And we sort of get into this discussion. They go, "Wow, that's so neat that you pastor. You know, do you know anything about the LDS Church?" And they go, "Yes, I do know a little bit about the Mormon faith." And I go, "Do you know anything about the Apostles' Creed?" And I felt a little bad. They must have been 18, maybe 19 years old, these young kids. "Now, do you know anything about the Apostles' Creed?" And he looks back at me and goes, "No, I don't." And I go, "Do you know that you claim to be Christian, but Mormonism and Christianity are fundamentally different religions?" And he kind of he starts to rattle off a few things. I go, no, there's two different conceptions of God. I kind of go into many of the points that you have heard me make in the evening service. And I look and we talk about Galatians and the book of John. And really the point from this, why I bring this up, why I share this, is that the creed itself, as we've considered it, really enables you and I to understand and grasp the essentials of the Christian faith in a way that we can then go out and engage with our neighbor about the truths of Christianity. As we've looked at the topics so far, and what we'll continue to look at is in these coming weeks, the creed gives us this summation of what Christians hold dear, near and dear, as the essence and essentials of our faith. The point, again, I want to remind you is that the creed establishes the boundaries of orthodoxy. It establishes what we believe as Christians that make us Christian. Now, there's three sections in the creed that begin with that statement, "I believe." And where we are now in the creed is focusing on these attributes as it relates to Jesus Christ, and particularly his person and his work. As it pertains to his person, we see that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. This underlines who he is in relation to the Father. We then look and see his relation to us, his people, under that phrase, our Lord. Christ is the Messiah, the Lord himself, the Anointed One. The Apostles' Creed then goes on to state that Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, again referring to his person and that mystery we have of the incarnation. Christ takes on flesh, yet was not corrupted by original sin, as we just read here this evening, looking at the shorter catechism. He is born of a virgin, the second part of the incarnation. These early attributes of Christ that we read in the Creed are really focused on Christ as a person, his person, what he is. And then we begin tonight to look at Christ's work, what Jesus does. And this brings us to the phrase in focus tonight, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. From here, we cover the rest of Christ's work on behalf of his people, but it begins with this phrase that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. So as has been the case so far in our evening series when I'm preaching, I have three propositions for us to consider tonight that focus in on the subject. The first is this: Christianity is based in historical reality. Second proposition: Christianity believes in a suffering Savior. Our third proposition: as Jesus suffered, he bore witness to the truth. Again, I will repeat those as we cover them in order. So our first proposition to consider this evening is Christianity is based in historical reality. The Bible presents a story to us, but this is not any old type of story. This is not merely a parallel to what you would find in the early first century. This is not, to go back further into the Old Testament narrative, this is not something that merely is akin to or similar to other ancient Near Eastern myth. As the Bible unfolds, the narrative that we find, the narrative that it is conveying to us, is presented as true. It is presented as a historical fact. And really, what we look at when we look at the New Testament itself, this narrative, this unfolding narrative of a God who has created the world, of man's fall into sin, of God's plan to redeem his people, this narrative culminates in John's gospel in his first chapter in that 14th verse, where John pens this: "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The narrative of the Bible culminates with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is a real historical figure. And I hope this doesn't come as a surprise to you. But so often what we find in our own culture, and this is no different than the same issues that the church throughout the centuries has had to deal with and wrestle and argue against century after century. What we find in our own culture is that this notion that Jesus may or may not have existed. And if it happens to be the case that he really did exist, we can't know that much about him. This morning in our higher ed class, we were looking at different models for exegesis throughout the history of the church. And beginning in the early 20th century in 1906, there was a book published called The Quest for the Historical Jesus. It was published by a guy named Albrecht Schweitzer. And in that, they tried to divorce the Jesus of history from the Jesus of faith. There's two different Jesuses. One that is true in terms of a historical understanding of who he is, and that is completely different from the Jesus that's presented to us in the scriptures. The ironic thing, as people have looked and reflected and criticized that view, is that you often hear the thing that the scholars of that era looked back into the depths of history and merely saw a reflection of themselves in Jesus. But what we have presented to us in the scriptures is the fact that Jesus is a real historical person. Christianity is based in historical reality. And this is building upon what John states here as he opens his gospel account is the argument that the Apostle Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's in verse 17, but the whole chapter is really about the historical reliability of Christ's resurrection. It's there in verse 17 that Paul says this: if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. The Bible itself and the Apostles' Creed, as it summarizes the scriptures to us, run counter to these claims often made against Christianity. Both examples here, two examples of many, that give us this framework to understand why the Apostles' Creed itself would place this phrase, suffered under Pontius Pilate, into its creedal formation. Because the Bible itself presents a narrative that is based in history. And specifically, what the authors of the creed are doing is making this mention of a civil authority. Because the claims of the Christian faith are claims that are based in a real historical reality. Hence why you and I have that phrase, he suffered under, and then that title, that civil authority, Pontius Pilate. Not only do we see it in the narrative of scriptures we read this evening here in John chapter 18 and 19, but it was important enough for the church in those first few centuries to articulate the fact that Jesus suffered in time, that he suffered in the civil realm, that there was a governmental structure around this, that there was a verifiable figure alongside the sufferings of our Savior. Often from a Christian perspective, the question can be asked, why is this phrase even in the Apostles' Creed? I can understand the suffering, but why the mention of Pontius Pilate? Why does it mention that Christ suffered under a civil authority? To answer this or to reflect on this, I want to look at the Heidelberg Catechism. It's a helpful remember. The Apostles' Creed is vitally important to the Reformed tradition, and the Heidelberg Catechism gives an ample amount of time to unpacking the creed for us. Question 38 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks this question: why did he, speaking of Jesus, suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? Answer: that he, Jesus, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Jesus is condemned by a civil authority, though he is innocent. Do you notice that taking shape in John's narrative in this section? There's this back and forth between Pilate and Jesus and Pilate and the Jews, and there's this kind of three-way conversation going on. Pilate's response is continually, I find no guilt in him. What should I do? Crucify him. Talks to Jesus. You make these claims. Then he goes back out. I find no guilt in him. There is this understanding that Jesus was innocent. But in order to free us from the wrath and judgment of God, we find that he suffers for us. The mention here in the Apostles' Creed of Pontius Pilate is given to us because the scriptures record it as an important historical detail. as the early church went out and proclaimed the good news of Christ, it was not merely a nice, fanciful story. It was not as if it was a myth that could add on to your own existence. The good news of the gospel went out as a historically verifiable account of what Jesus Christ has done in the flesh. The Christian faith is a faith that is based in reality. We have a real Savior who suffered in real time, in real space, under the regime of a real leader. This leads to our second proposition this evening. Christianity believes in a suffering Savior. We've sort of gone out of order with these propositions, first focusing on Pontius Pilate and now focusing on Christ's sufferings. I am aware that I went out of order, just in case you were wondering. So here in this second point, we come to see, again, the work of Jesus in terms of his suffering. Remember that this first portion of the statement of, I believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We look at who he is as a person. And then we look at his work on our behalf. We come to see then his work in terms of suffering. Again, there is an apologetic argument to be made here. As no other religious system has at the center of its faith a Savior who dies in such a profoundly brutal way. No other religious system makes these types of claims. That the center of their faith dies at the hands, or dies while he is suffering in a brutal manner. I want you to look back to John 19, verses 1 through 3, as we focus in here on the sufferings of Christ and what it means for us as Christians. John writes here, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 19, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. Let those three verses sink in. This is a brutal scene. And this is prior to the crucifixion. Jesus is enduring the suffering of being beaten and flogged, being made to wear a crown of thorns, no doubt cutting into his temple. He's made to wear a purple robe as a statement piece to mock his claims. And what we find here is this last little detail. As onlookers are walking by, they're shouting at him, and they're striking him with their hands. People passing by are punching Jesus as he sits there in a costume piece made to mock his claims, wearing a crown that is making his head bleed as he's just been whipped. This is prior to the crucifixion. This is a brutal and violent scene, and I want you to reflect on this as all of this is covered in the Apostles' Creed in two words. He suffered. How easy is it for us to simply brush past those two words each Sunday morning when we confess our faith? He suffered, and you read John's account here, of onlookers mocking and punching him. This is how the Heidelberg Catechism unpacks this. Question 37, how dost thou understand by the words he suffered? Answer, that he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, that so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. It is the sufferings of Jesus that purchase our salvation. There is no other religious system that has at the center of its faith its primary figure being punched in the face, spat upon, whipped and flogged, beaten and mocked. It is just Christianity. It is just Christianity that holds and contends for a Savior who suffers on behalf of his people. Jesus endures this brutal suffering, moreover, in your place. This is what sin deserves. More specifically, this is what your sin deserves. Not sin in an abstract sense, as, you know, sin as it's out there. This is what your individual sins deserve. And we find no one but Christ himself enduring this in your place. One theologian, he says this: you should view God himself as the judge, exercising judgment through the mouth of Pilate. Christ is placed before the judgment seat of God here on earth, carrying the burden of you and my and your and my wicked deeds, ready to receive the sentence of divine judgment upon them and to bear the punishment of their condemnation. And here's what he says: for it should have been we who were placed before the seat of the heavenly judge and condemned there. But Christ took our guilt upon himself. When you profess your faith using this statement, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, in this, you must understand that Christ suffered in your place. That Jesus suffered as your substitute. Flogged, beaten, spat on, mocked, punched before the crucifixion. Jesus alone is the suffering Savior, and he suffers for you and for me to save us from the rightful punishment that we deserve for our sin. Christ and Christ alone bears the guilt and punishment and shame and condemnation and suffering for us. Christianity is based in historical reality. And Christianity believes in a suffering Savior. And Christianity believes that as Jesus suffered, he bore witness to the truth. This is our third proposition this evening. Look back with me to John 18, verse 37 and 38. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And what does Pilate say to this? What is truth? In this exchange, Pilate's words can be taken as someone speaking even in our own day. There is no such thing as truth. Everything is relative. Nothing has meaning other than what we as mere individuals ascribe to as giving itself meaning. But Jesus contends against this way of thinking. As he notes here, part of his earthly mission, and this goes back to this understanding of the distinction I've made here between his person and his work, who he is and what he does. In his work, Jesus bears witness to the truth. And the truth here is what Jesus says of himself in the gospel accounts. In one place in particular where you and I see this with perfect clarity is John 14:16. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is the ultimate truth claim of Christianity. And this is what Jesus is bearing witness to as he is suffering for us in those final hours before his crucifixion. It's this very claim that no one can make their way to God outside of Christ. There is no other way to the Father except through Jesus. There is no other way to salvation, no other path, no other means by which we can know God. It is only through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ alone as he bears witness to the truth, because he is truth itself. It is Jesus Christ alone where we find that truth became incarnate. And as he is standing there, as he is suffering, Jesus bears witness to the claims that he is making about himself of being the only means by which you and I can have access to God. And this is accomplished for us because Jesus suffers in our place. So what should we take away from our time together this evening? Three small or short points of application. The truth, first one is this. The truth of the Christian faith is based upon Jesus Christ, who himself is truth. The second point is this. The gospel is the good news that Christianity proclaims, and central to this good news is Christ suffering for you and in your place. So you don't have to endure the wrath of God, but can find forgiveness for your sin. At the heart of the gospel is that your sin can be forgiven because Jesus Christ alone has suffered for you and in your place. Third point, and this good news is that of a Savior who endures our punishment while he was without sin. This is that great exchange. The great exchange of the gospel is that Jesus Christ suffering the wrath of God in your place, and you in turn receiving his righteousness. If you are here this evening and have yet to receive the good news of the gospel, hear this. This is what the Christian faith is about. This is what Christianity is all about. The person and work of Jesus, who is truth incarnate, who is a real historical figure, who suffers the wrath of God in our place to atone and to pay for our sin, so that you and I might be made right with God. Receive it, believe it, and know that when he endured this brutal punishment, it was for a purpose. It was so that you could be saved. Stand with me as we pray this evening. Our great and gracious God, we thank you that we have a Savior who has suffered in our place. And though the accounts of this that we read of in your word are brutal, they are vivid, and they are extreme, we have no other response but to worship you. To worship you for the gift that you have given to us, that Christ would suffer in our place, and he would endure your wrath in our place. While we make such trite and trivial excuses for our sin, we see a Savior who endures the punishment of our sin so that we might be made right. What other response do we have but to praise and worship you for your great and saving grace through Christ our Savior, our great high priest and mediator. We pray all this in his powerful and saving name. Amen. Amen. Let's end here by singing our evening doxology.